Well, this week we have just the one parsha of Emor, Emor el HaKohanim, and indeed Chumash VaYikra is known as Toras Kohanim, and the parsha begins with the special mitzvahs of the Kohanim, certain restrictions that they have, prohibitions that they have, and other mitzvahs. And as we know, the Kohanim enjoy a special status within Torah life. They perform the Avodah, that's their province. And indeed, some Mefarshim identify this, the role of the Kohanim, through the medium of Remez. Avodah is about forging the connection, strengthening and developing the connection between our world and the higher worlds, between the Tachtonim and the Elyonim. We know, in the thought of the Maharal, it's an idea that we've mentioned and discussed many times, that the world of nature, in fact, just last week we spoke about this, the world of nature and then the world beyond nature are symbolized, represented by the number 7 and 8, respectively. The 7 represents the world of nature, the 7 days of the week, and 8 is the world above nature. The Mila is given on the 8th day, and improving beyond nature. Torah is given after the 7 weeks of the Sefiras HaOmer on the 50th day. So 7 is nature, 7 is Teva, and 8 is Me'al Lederech HaTeva. Well, what is in between 7 and 8? 7 and a half. There isn't really a letter that would denote a half. But the word Kohen itself, Kaf, Hey, and Nun, represents that middle ground. Kaf is 20, Hey is 5, and Nun is 50. At 75. The 75 is between the 70 and the 80. That's really the realm of the Kohanim, to bridge the gap between those two realms. And indeed, for this reason, there is a mitzvah to honor the Kohen, and the way that we fulfill that is we always allow him to go first, whether it's in laning, he gets the first aliyah. If there's a zimun, we would give him to lead the zimun, or at least ask rishus from him. And that's in recognition of the unique state and status of the Kohanim. However, we also know that Judaism is not only about the province of the Kohen, and the non-Kohanim are also very much in the scene. And whereas they may not enter the Beis HaMikdash and they might not do the Avodah per se, nonetheless, the channels that they have for forging their own connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and not relying on the Kohanim. And specifically, this finds expression in the area of Torah. The Torah is munach, it's available for everyone, Kohen and non-Kohen alike. And the person is able to establish his connection with Hashem in that way. The Kohanim are not Jewish on behalf of the Jewish people. The Avodah they do on their behalf, but the Jewish people need to be Jewish for themselves. And indeed, the Torah connection, the Gemara states in Maseches Sanhedrin, can even surpass the Kohen connection. Commenting on the Pasuk in Mishle, Yekara hi mipninim, the Torah is more precious than pearls. Yekara hi mipninim, says Rabbi Meir, cited in the Gemara Sanhedrin, Yekarahi, it is more precious than the Kohen Gadol, who enters lifnai v'lifnim, pninim, from the word pnin, and the double over is lifnai v'lifnim, inside the inside, which is the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the place where only the Kohen Gadol can go. And the Torah is more precious than that, indicating that if a person pursues the Torah connection, that is able to give him a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that surpasses even the Kohanim and even the Kohen Gadol. Certainly no less. And my cousin, Rabbi Melech Kuperman, who was very close with the Shlomo Zalman Orbach, Zatzal, related that the Shlomo Zalman said that this is the meaning behind the practice that we have at the beginning of laning. The first aliyah, as we mentioned, is given to the Kohen. And we say, Kohen, Karav, Yamod, whoever is the Kohen. And then we say, Baruch Shenasa and Torah L'Amo Yisrael B'Kedushaso. We thank and we bless Hashem for giving the Torah to the Jewish people B'Kedushaso, together with his Kedusha. And then we say, and in fact everyone says, I'm not sure if everyone needs to say, but there are certain there's a certain community consciousness where people themselves join in with the Gabbai, and everyone says, V'atem advekim b'Hashem Elokechem chayim kuchem hayom. You who are connected to Hashem, your God, you are alive this day. And what is the meaning of that lead out to calling up the Kohen? Says the Pleim HaZalman, it's this very point. The Kohen is given the honor of opening the brachas on the Torah, indeed. But it must be emphasized, and especially at a time of reading the Torah, that the Kohen has no advantage over anyone else. It is open before all those who wish to pursue it. And thus the Gabbai, having called the Kohen, turns to the Kahal and says, Vatem, and you, all of you who haven't been called for the first Aliyah, which is most people, Vatem advekim Hashem Elokechem, you are no less connected to Hashem through the Torah. Chaim kochem hayom. So this is the very interesting balance. It's a blended situation. There are aspects of uniqueness and specialness to the Kohen, but there are others which indeed everyone can pursue and develop their own unique connection. Certainly an important message to be remembered, to be borne in mind and reinforced. I'd like to move actually this evening beyond the specific halachas of the Kohanim to the Parsha of the Moadim, the Parsha of the Yomim Tovim, which is Perek Kaf Gimel. And this is the laning for first day Sukkos, in Chutz Laaretz first 2 days Sukkos, it's the second day of Pesach. It goes through all of the special days of the year, Mikra e Kodesh. What's noteworthy is, if we begin at the beginning of Perek Kaf Gimel, and indeed, Pasuk Bey says, Moadei Hashem asher tikru osam mikroi kodesh, elehei moadai. These are the moadim, the special days. And then the Pasuk launches straight into Shabbos. Sheish yomim te'asa melacha, aviyam ashvi, Shabbos, Shabbos, and mikroi kodesh, etc. Only going back in the next Pasuk to reintroduce the yomim tovim, ele moadei Hashem mikroi kodesh. And the Shaila, of course, is we seem to be introducing the Yom Tov and then immediately shift topic to Shabbos and only then go back to Yom Tov. What is behind this flow of the presentation? And Rashi himself addresses this question from Chazal in his own trademark style. Ma'inyan Shabbos Eitzel HaMoadim. What's Shabbos doing by Moadim? If you want to talk about Shabbos, introduce Shabbos. If you want to talk about Yom Tov, that seems to be what we're doing. But why introduce the one and then immediately segue to the other? L'lamedcha, says Rashi, shekala mechalles HaMoados. If a person would profane or violate the Yomim Tovim, malin olav akosov ki'ilu chilles HaShabbosos, the Pasuk considers it as if he violated Shabbos. And on the positive side, v'chola mekayim es hamoados, whoever fulfills and upholds the Yomim Tovim, malin olav ki'ilu mekayim es haShabbosos. He's considered as one who keeps Shabbos. So what Rashi is saying is that, in essence, the topic remains Yom Tov. But one needs to know that part of what a correct fulfillment of Yom Tov is doing also indicates or denotes a correct fulfillment of Shabbos. The question is, if we could paraphrase Rashi's question when he started, Ma inyan Shabbos etzel ha-moadim, or here, Ma inyan ha-moadim etzel Shabbos. What does keeping Yom Tov have to do with keeping Shabbos? They're both important days, but it's seemingly we would think each one is its own enterprise. And why is the full and meaningful fulfillment of Shabbos dependent on a person keeping Yom Tov? What exactly does Rashi mean by this? And a very interesting, I believe a thought-provoking explanation of this Rashi is found in the Ksav Sofer, the son of the Chasam Sofer, Ksav Sofer, who was his successor as a rabbi in Pressburg. And Ksav Sofer says, you know, when it comes to Shabbos, there are really two reasons why a person would keep Shabbos. In the end, one could say there's room for both of them, but one needs both. There are those who keep Shabbos in the sense that they understand that Shabbos is a special day, it's a holy day. They're there to absorb the holiness of Shabbos. That is their goal. It is what one could call a positive keeping of Shabbos. Shabbos has what to offer in terms of Kedusha, Hashem is Mekadosh HaShabbos, and they're there to receive that Kedusha. There is another approach to Shabbos, one could say somewhat more mundane. After all, we understand that if a person has been working all week, come the end of the week, they need a rest. They need a break. Now, if the break takes the form of Shabbos with all that goes with that, which ultimately is reinforcing that aspect of rest, they accept it. But they need that day in order to rest from the week. One could call that a negative keeping of Shabbos. It's really defined by what you don't do on the day, but not really what you actually, yes, do. We've cited in the past the classic comment of the Ksava Kabbalah, that the word Shabbos itself contains these two meanings. Shabbos, on the one hand, derives from the word lishbos, to rest, which is passive, which is negative in the way that we're using that expression. For a person, it's defined by what doesn't do on Shabbos. But the word Shabbos also is from the word shoves, meaning lasheves, to settle, to consolidate, to reflect. Achari shuvi nichamti, nafshi yeshovev. It's about what a person uses the day for, in a positive sense, to access its kedusha, to use the time that's now been made available to pursue more spiritual matters, and indeed to restore the spirituality for the week ahead. One could say that the first aspect of Shabbos mandates it as a day of rest, but the second is how to fill in the rest. What does one do with that day? And with this in mind, he offers a very interesting interpretation of a well-known Gemara. The Gemara states in Masechet Shabbos towards the end, Kuf Yud Ches, Kuf Yud Tes, that if the Jewish people only kept two Shabbosos, El Mole Shomer Yisrael Shte Shabbosos, Miyad Heim Nigolim, they would immediately be redeemed. You need two Shabbosos. And of course, being Jewish, we ask the question immediately, why do you need two? I mean, what is it that the second one have that the first one doesn't have, and why not just keep that one? Or what if a person keeps one Shabbos and not the second? Is he half redeemed? Is he provisionally redeemed? What is this combination of two Shabbosos? And the Ksava Kabbalah says that when the Gemara describes the Jewish people keeping two Shabbosos, it's not referring to two consecutive Saturdays. First one Shabbos, and then a week later the second. It's talking about both parts of Shabbos on the same day. Every Shabbos is two Shabbosos. As indeed in Parshas Kisisa, Hashem says, Ach es Shabbosos haTishmoru. Keep both Shabboses, not just to rest up, but also to absorb what the day has to offer. If the Jewish people kept both of those aspects of Shabbos, those elements, indeed, Miyad Hayu Nigolim, they would certainly be on the way towards Geula. How not? They've restored their perspective, they've restored their vision and their goals, and so on. These are the two reasons that a person might keep Shabbos: to gain from the day or to rest up on the day. The second way is somewhat deficient, but how can you tell? How can you tell why a person keeps Shabbos? Says the Ksav Sofer, you can tell a lot about how a person approaches Shabbos by the way they approach Yom Tov. Because Yom Tov very often doesn't fall on Shabbos. It falls in the middle of the week. So you've only been back in the office for 2 days, and it's Yom Tov. And it might even be Yom Tov straight after Shabbos. So you've rested up already. You're ready to go. It's Sunday or Monday, but now it's Yom Tov. How does a person then greet that Yom Tov? If their sole motivation in the holy days of the Torah is to afford themselves a break, and it's very often much needed rest, but that's the totality of what they want. They won't really know what to do with the Yom Tov because they just had a rest and they don't need it anymore. But if a person, whenever in the week the Yom Tov falls, and it could be one day Yom Tov, it could be 2 day Yom Tov, and it's just before Shabbos and just after Shabbos, but if they embrace it for its message, that tells us a lot about their relationship with Shabbos itself every week. For indeed, every Yom Tov has a message for the Jewish people. The Yomim Tovim are called Mikra'i Kodesh. Mikra'i Kodesh, a holy calling, or as the English used to translate it, a holy convocation. And Mikra'i Kodesh, we normally understand, and it's the halachic definition, you need to call it Kodesh. You need to designate it as Kodesh. And how do you do that? With the way that you dress, and the way that you daven, and the way that you eat. And we call it and give it that designation. That's Mikra'i Kodesh, on a simple level. But the Chidushi Harim says, the first of the Gera Rebbes, Yom Tov is called Mikra'i Kodesh, a holy calling, not just because you need to call it Kodesh, it's calling to you. A Yom Tov is a Mikra Kodesh because it is calling out Kodesh. It's calling to the Jewish people. Here is a message which is part of the Kedusha of the Jewish people. It's calling to them. And the way that a person needs to respond and to keep Yom Tov is to respond to that call. And thus we say, as Rashi says, if a person keeps Yom Tov, responds to the Kedusha message of Yom Tov, that tells us a lot about how he's keeping Shabbos also with an eye on responding to the Kedusha message of Shabbos. These are certainly the elevated and the correct orientation that the Torah is giving us, that the Shabbosos and the Yomim Tovim should be able to fulfill their function. It depends on how we receive them and what we do with them. We say that the Yomim Tovim are Mikra'i Kodesh, their holy callings. Each one has a message of Kedusha. Let us take a look a little deeper as to what exactly that means. Are they all the same? What is their contribution to the Kedusha of the Jewish people? And it's very interesting, as Rodowitz V. Hoffman points out in his commentary to Chumash Vayikra, it's very significant and meaningful that the Parsha of Emor, about halfway through, it expands outwards. It starts with the Kohanim, as we said, things that are only true for the Kohanim. And then you have a transitional Pasuk, which is just before Perek Kaf Gimel. We lane it on Yom Tov. The laning on Yom Tov starts before the actual Yomim Tovim. There's a handful of mitzvahs. And one of them is, V'nikdashti besoch b'nei Yisrael, says Hashem. I will be sanctified in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. What is that Pasuk doing in Parshas Emor? And what is its place within the flow of the contents of the Parsha? Says Rodowitz V. Hoffman, V'nikdashti, this Pasuk, which Hashem says, I will be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people, the entire Jewish people. It's broadening out the concept of Kedusha again. We've spoken about the specific role of the Kohanim, but Kedusha is not the exclusive province of the Kohanim. Rather, it is the lot of the entire Jewish people. V'nikdashti, and here's how. Here is how Hashem will be sanctified in the midst of the Jewish people, through the Yomim Tovim, through absorbing their message and developing it and keeping it throughout the year. Every Yom Tov, a certain idea pulsates, and it's meant to be felt throughout the year. And what is the specific message or theme of each of the Yomim Tovim? Well, we begin with the Maharal. The Maharal, in his commentary to Pirkei Avos, Derech Chaim, he explains that on the Mishnah, it's the second Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, where Shimon HaTzadik famously says, the Torah stands on three things, al shlosha devarim ha'olam ha'med, ala Torah, v'ala avoda, v'ala gemilas chasadim. It doesn't get more basic than those three domains, Torah, avoda, and gemilas chasadim. And indeed, says Maharal, when you think about it, these three areas actually represent the nth degree removal from the three most serious of sins. Those two sets of three are connected. we know what we refer to as the cardinal sins, the three, which are Yehareg Val Yavor, that cannot be violated come what may. They are Avodah Zarah, idolatry, Shvichus Damim, bloodshed, murder, and Gilui Arayos, and physical immorality. Those are the three most grievous and egregious of all sins. And they correspond to the three areas of Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chasadim. How so? Says Maral, because Torah corresponds to Gilui Arayos. That is to say, Arayos is a person who is enmeshed in physicality, and the Torah is calling to a person to be more spiritual. It engages the mind, and ideally should raise the rest of the person with it as well. Torah is about becoming more spiritual through the spiritual ideas of the Torah and removing oneself as far as possible from the realm, the low realm of Gilui Arayos. Avodah, of course, focusing on service of Hashem, is the antithesis of Avodah Zarah, of subscribing to pagan notions. And Gemilas Chasadim, acts of kindness, is the antithesis of Shvichus Damim. They are opposite. Shvichus Damim is the ultimate lack of Gemilas Chasadim, that a person would resort to bloodshed. And it's very interesting thus to place these two, we're, sets of three, we're very familiar with them, each one for itself, but to understand how they relate to each other. And indeed, as the Vilna Gaon points out, the Torah emerges as actually comprising three areas of mitzvahs. We normally divide the mitzvahs into two. We have Ben Adam LaMakom, between man and God, Ben Adam LaChaveiro, between man and his fellow man, and that will basically cover everything. But actually, there is a third category, and it's called Ben Adam LaAtzmo, a person vis-a-vis themselves, to develop themselves. It's their, whether it's their Torah knowledge and their midos and so on and so forth. These areas, there will be interplay between them. They're not segregated from each other, as we know. And that really, again, gives us this group of three, whereby Torah represents development in the area of Ben Adam LaAtzmo, a person for himself to become a more spiritual person, a more elevated person. Avodah, of course, in the area of Ben Adam LaMakom, divine service in terms of connecting to Hashem, and Gemilas Chasadim in the area of Ben Adam LaChaveiro, acts of kindness one to the other. These are the comments of the Maharal in the Derech Chaim in terms of the correlation of these two sets of three. Then the matter is taken further in the Sefer Or Gedaliyahu. Or Gedaliyahu, Rav Gedaliah Shor, one of the Rosh Hashivas and then the Mashgiach of the Yeshiva Torah Vadas. And he explains that each of these major areas of Torah is really the focus of each one of the Shalosh Regalim. And the Maharal elsewhere indeed has said that we call them the three Regalim. Regalim, we always call them, why Regal? Because they're foot festivals. So people, Aliyah LeRegal. But they themselves are regalim, says Maharal. These are the legs upon which Torah stands, these three. And how does it work specifically? Well, says Rav Shor, if we've come this far, we now see how this last group of three, the themes, match up to the times. Because you have Pesach, and Pesach, the emphasis is on Avodah. That's when we repudiate it, categorically and fundamentally, any attachment to Avodah Zarah, and became Avdei Hashem, hallelujah, hallelujah, Avdei Hashem. So Pesach is the Chag of Avodah. Shavuos, of course, Zman Matan Terasenu, is the Chag of Torah. And Sukkot is Gemilas Chasadim. Sukkot is really the festival where we celebrate the unity among the Jewish people, which is seen through its primary mitzvahs, as we know, the Arba Minim, each one represents a different type of Jew, whether they have Torah and or mitzvahs, or perhaps neither. They're all taken together. And the sukkah as well is always associated with the idea of shalom. We say, HaPareis Sukkas Shalom, Aleinu. And thus, if we wish to get a more itemized and detailed understanding of what is the Kedusha emphasis v'nikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael, the kedusha of the shalosh regalim, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, they are avoda, Torah, and gemilas hasadim, respectively. So these are very wonderful insights based on the Maharal as developed through the Or Gedalia. Well, within the Moadim, within the special days, the Yomim Tovim, of course, we have what we would call Inyana Diyoma, which is Sfiras HaOmer. And that is in Pasuk Tesvav, Usvartem Lachem, Mimachras HaShabbos, we count from Pesach to to Shavuos. And there is a very interesting discussion with regards to Sfiras HaOmer, and the background to the discussion is equally interesting. It's found in the Tshuvos of Rabbi Kiva Eger, and the way that this discussion came about was actually the marriage of Rabbi Kiva Eger. And the reason why is because Rabbi Kiva Eger was actually, he grew up and was raised by his uncle, Reb Wolf Eger, who was his mother's brother, actually. Rabbi Kiva Eger took his mother's family name. His father's family name was Ginz, I believe, but he's known as Rabbi Kiva Eger. And his uncle brought him up. And when the time came, so he got married. And he got married in a different place, not where his uncle lived. But he was so beloved to the community. I mean, they saw this is a unique Torah personality, does not come along every day. And they were so connected to him that even though in his uncle's kehillah they were not able to make it to the wedding, they had their own wedding feast. They had a party for the whole community to celebrate the marriage of Rabbi Kiva Eger to his wife in this other place. And the tshuva begins as a letter from Reb Wolf Eger, the uncle, to the new chassan, Rabbi Kiva Eger, telling him that greetings, my nephew, showering blessings on him, that mazel tov and everything should go well, and so on and so forth. And you should know, we had a party in your honor and everyone was there. And now what's this got to do with the Shilas and Shubas of Kiva Eger? I mean, because it's only the first two paragraphs that deal with that side of things. But beyond that, for the rest of the letter, says Reb Wolf Eger, and I'm sure you'll wish to know the topic that we discussed at the feast, and it was about Sfiras HaOmer. I don't know if you got married at the time of Sfiras HaOmer, but the Shaila related to the halachas of Sfiras HaOmer, and the question that we discussed was, what if a person were to write down on the eighth day of the Omer, let's just choose a safe date for now. If it's the eighth day, if you would write Hayom Shmona Yamim La Omer. He didn't say anything, but he wrote it down. Has he fulfilled the mitzvah thereby of Sfiras HaOmer? This really touches, one could say, upon the broader question. If there's a mitzvah to say something, is it possible to fulfill the mitzvah by writing it? In Yiddish, there's an expression that gezogt ist nicht gezogt, geschrieben ist gezogt. You haven't said it until you wrote it. That may be true in terms of interpersonal relationships. But in terms of halacha, if the way the mitzvah is meant to be performed is through writing, can it be fulfilled, pardon me, through speaking, verbally, can it be fulfilled by writing it down? And it's a major question. And there's many, many sources. Of course, we're not going to bring all of them. E'ef shalaportam ki rabim heim. But just some of the highlights as were discussed in this tshuva, which is interesting because Rabbi Kiva Eger will respond back to him. And really in kind, saying, dear uncle, thank you so much for all your blessings. I'm so happy that everyone was happy for me. And now to the sugya at hand. And then he responds to all of the proofs that were offered or raised at that feast over there. But some of the significant or highlight sources is the Gemara itself seems to have addressed this question, because when it comes to giving testimony, the halacha states that testimony is only accepted if it's given verbally. One could not write down their testimony and send it to the Beis Din. And the basis for this, as discussed in Maseches Gittin and Daf Ayin Aleph, is because when the Torah talks about the requirement for witnesses, in Parsha Shoftim, it says, Al Pi Shnayim Edim, which we would translate as based on two witnesses. But the Gemara says Al Pi, it's got to be through their mouth. It's got to be verbal. In the words of the Gemara, Mi Pihem Velo Mi Piksavam, they have to speak it, they can't just write it. And that would seem to indicate that when something needs to be said, it has to be said, and writing it is not good enough. That's certainly a source that needs to be contended with. One could say it's exceptional, or perhaps explain it in some other way, but testimony is one of the major sources here. But what's fascinating is some seek to bring to proof, and this was actually mentioned by Rabbi Kiveger's uncle, from the halachas of Megillah. How so? The Mishnah states that if a person were to be writing a Megillah, can he fulfill the mitzvah through writing a Megillah? Says the Mishnah, well, if his intention is just to write the Megillah, that's not good enough because you need intention to fulfill the mitzvah of reading the Megillah. But if he intends to fulfill the mitzvah of Megillah, he can fulfill the mitzvah. But the Gemara qualifies, and the Gemara says, you know, when you're writing a Megillah, until you finish, it's not a kosher Megillah. So how could you fulfill the mitzvah through writing it? It must be there is a kosher Megillah in front of him, and he is copying from it, which is the correct way to write the Megillah anyway, to copy from an existing Megillah. And in the words of the Gemara, he looks, each verse, he looks at the actual Megillah, reads the verse, and then writes it down. Says Rabbi Wolf Eger, you know, if we understand that writing is the equivalent of speaking, it is just as good, why does the Gemara insist that he needs to verbalize each verse before he writes it down? Let him look in the Megillah and then write it. And his writing will be his fulfillment of reading the Megillah from a kosher Megillah. Apparently, we see from here that writing is not good enough, and therefore he needs to actually say it, because writing will not substitute when you need to say something. That would seem to indicate that writing is not like speaking. However, says Rabbi Kiva Eger, in true fashion, it's no proof. Why not? So Rabbi Kiva Eger says, wonderfully. Because we all know that even if you read the Megillah and verbalize every word, but you have to be reading it, meaning you have to be looking at the Megillah as you say the words. That's called reading. If a person would say the Megillah by heart, with his eyes closed, he does not fulfill the mitzvah. It needs to be read with visual contact of the Megillah in real time. That's called reading. So, Rabbi Kiva Eger says, perhaps writing is the equivalent of speech. The problem is, when you're writing the pasuk, you're not looking at the existing Megillah. You're looking at the one you're writing. So even if writing is like speaking, it's like looking at the Megillah and closing your eyes and then reciting the pasuk. That's Baal Peh. And that is why he needs to first recite the pasuk while he's looking at the existing Megillah, then he can write it. Not because writing isn't the equivalent of speech. It could be the equivalent of Baal Peh, of speaking, not while reading the Megillah. Other very interesting areas where this question comes up, I mean, this is waiting to happen, but the Shulchan Aruch discusses the question, if a person took a neder that he will never again speak to so-and-so. I'm sure that's never happened. But if he took a neder, he will never again speak to so-and-so. The shaila is, can he send them a letter? Can he write to him? And we seem to be back in this question. If speaking is like writing, you took a vow that you'd never speak to him, so you can't write to him either. But if it isn't, then you said you'll never speak to him. I'm not speaking to him. I'm writing to him. Another area where it comes up, interestingly, is in the area of Birchas HaTorah. And Birchas HaTorah, of course, very apropos for the weeks that we're headed towards Shavuos, Zman Matan Torah Seinu, Talmud Torah, Birchas HaTorah are all very much in the forefront of our consciousness. According to the Shulchan Aruch, before speaking words of Torah, one needs to say Birchas HaTorah in the morning. But you could think Torah thoughts without saying Birchas HaTorah. So it has to be, it's only required before speaking, but you could think Torah thoughts. The Vilna Gaon famously disputes this, but that's the position of the Shulchan Aruch. And now the question is, what if you want to write down a Torah idea? You're not saying anything. So it's more than thought, but you're not speaking. Do you need to recite Birchas HaTorah before writing down that Torah idea? And indeed, the position of the Shulchan Aruch is that you do. And this would seem to indicate, again, in that way, each source can be pondered and discussed in its own, but that seems to be heading in the direction that writing is like speech. If you need to say Birchas HaTorah before speaking, you need to say Birchas HaTorah before writing. Just one final source, which really takes things back much earlier than anything we've discussed so far, and it's found in the Tshuvos of the Chasam Sofer. In Parshas Yisro, in the beginning, as Yisro takes his trip to Moshe, so the Pasuk says, Vayomer Yisro, Yisro said to Moshe, Ani chosencha Yisro ba'elecha. I, your father-in-law Yisro, I'm coming to you. So he's on his way to Moshe, and he says to Moshe, I'm coming to you. So one thing is quite clear. He did not say this directly to Moshe, because if he said it directly to Moshe, you don't need to tell Moshe you're coming if you've arrived already and you're talking to him. So this must have happened ahead of his actually meeting Moshe, but he said, I'm coming. How did he say it? And the Michilta raises this question. In what form did he say it to Moshe if he's not speaking to him face to face? And there are two opinions. One opinion in the Michilta is he wrote it in a letter and sent it on to Moshe ahead of his arrival. That's how he said it to Moshe. And the second opinion is that he said it through a shaliach. We know, shilucho shel adam kamoso, an emissary, a shaliach, a proxy is like yourself. So he sent someone with that message. When that person spoke to Moshe, it's like Yisro is speaking to Moshe. Seemingly, says the Chasam Sofer, the point that's being debated, or certainly relevant between these two opinions, these two interpretations, if we assume that Amira is the same as all other verbalizations, is whether or not writing is considered speaking. The first opinion says, Vayoma Yisro, he said it? Yeah, in a letter. And that's called saying. That would seem to imply that writing is like speaking. The second says, he sent it through a shaliach. The shaliach spoke. Seems like someone needs to speak. Writing wouldn't be enough. So we have not answered any of these questions. We have not presented counter arguments to any of the sources. I thought it would be of value just to see how many different areas of Torah this question relates to. I think the moral of the story is, if you want to count the Omer, count it with words, meaning actually verbalize it. That certainly is the moral of the story. But the question might still come up, because there is a minhag among many that if they write correspondence during the time of the Omer, they will date it in terms of what day it is in the Omer. And that could lead to an interesting shaila. What if nightfall has happened, it's the eighth day of the Omer, and a person writes a letter, and is it only a letter, an email, I don't know, and he writes, today is 8 days of the Omer, so he's written it. Has he now compromised in the same way that we famously say you should never tell someone what day of the Omer it is before counting the Omer yourself? You don't want to fulfill the mitzvah without the bracha. Has he compromised his bracha by writing it before speaking? That is a shaila for a rabbi. And in terms of our parshanut discussion, that's enough to say from there. But it's also amazing just to see how these Torah personalities operated. Rabbi Akiva Eger is getting married, on the one hand, so beloved to them, and together with that, it can't be more than two paragraphs before they launch into what the sugya was at the wedding feast. And Rikiva Eger, newly married, so much to think of, and he thanks his uncle and gets straight back in it. And the letters went back another one or two hakafas as they thrashed out the sugya. That's Simchas Choson. Having discussed some of the a halachic matter that relates to the Omer, let us take a look at the theme or themes of the Omer itself. We know that the days of the Omer are bracketed by two korbanos. The Omer is launched by a korban, the korban Omer. According to many, and this is the consensus of the poskim, not unanimous, but preponderance of the poskim, is that the mitzvah of counting the Omer is only a Torah mitzvah, Torah level, deraisa, when you have the Korban Omer. That's the opinion of the Shulchan Aruch. Nowadays it's Drabanan, Zecher LeMikdash. So at the beginning of the period of the Omer, you have the Korban Omer. On the other end, at Shavuos, you'll have another special Korban, which is the Shtei HaLechem. Those two special loaves of bread, they're unique in many respects, they're chametz and so on, which is unusual. And there we have it. It starts with the Omer, ends with the Shtei HaLechem. The difference between them is, or one of the key differences, is that the Omer consists of barley, comprises barley, and the Shtei HaLechem is from wheat. Typically, barley in Chazal is looked upon as a food that's more of an animal food. Could be consumed as animal fodder. Wheat is more for human consumption. So the Omer begins with barley, with animal food, and ends with human food. And what is the moral of the story? What is the takeaway here? So the common understanding of the shift from korbanos is that it represents a shift within a person. As if to say, when a person is just beginning their trail on the way to Torah, they're underdeveloped, one could say the equivalent of an animal, and their korban is brought accordingly from animal fodder. However, as a person develops themselves and is preparing themselves and finally arrives at the threshold of receiving the Torah, they are able now to graduate from that animal status to human status through the Torah. That, I think, is generally the way it is discussed. What's interesting is, Reb Shlomo Fischer, Zatzal, in his drushas, Beis Yishai, notes that this does not seem to be what is happening at all. It does not seem to be the case that we're looking to graduate from what the barley offering represents to what the wheat offering represents. And the reason why he says that is because any nusach of the bracha, I mean, we start with the mitzvah itself. The mitzvah is saying, on the eighth day, for example, today is 8 days in the Omer. 8 days in the Omer, whether it's Ba-Omer or La-Omer, it doesn't make a difference. It sounds like you're still there. If the goal or the role of these 7 weeks is to allow a person to elevate themselves and to graduate from what the Omer represents to what the wheat korban, the human korban on the other side represents, so then the Omer is something you should be looking to get further and further away from with each day. So one should say, Hayom is Shmona Yomim, Meha Omer, and another day moving away from the Omer. But it doesn't sound like we're moving away from it, because we seem to take it with us. It's 8 days, still in the Omer. And so it will be until day 49. All those days will be days of the Omer, not from the Omer. That's very interesting. And it's for this reason, says Rav Shlomo Fischer, that actually something else is happening. We look upon the whole notion of what an animal represents in an entirely derogatory way, something that one would never really want to partake of. But actually, there is an aspect of that exists within an animal that is very praiseworthy. And sometimes human beings are missing it, and they miss out. When an animal is connected to something, the connection is total. It is entirely emotional, it's loyal, it's devoted, it's unquestioning, and it is absolute. That is a complete connection. Human beings, their connections are sometimes less than total, less than full. They can be partial, measured, qualified, distant, calculated. There isn't always like a full connection there. And that's not right. From a certain point of view, the idea of being like an animal in terms of our relationship with Hashem, there's a lot to say for it. It's not the end of the road. It's not the subtotal of what we're looking to achieve, but it's a very firm basis. And the truth of the matter is, it is this aspect, this animal aspect, we could call it the emotional aspect. This is what was introduced between the Jewish people and Hashem on Pesach. Pesach is not an intellectual time. And in fact, the Jewish people, when they left Egypt, was not an intellectual decision. Because they left Egypt on Moshe's instruction, in Hashem's name, to the middle of nowhere, into the desert, with very little preparation. That's not a calculated decision. That's an animal decision. Hashem speaks about it in Yirmiyahu. Lech zacharti lachesed nurayach. I remember the kindness of when you started. Lechtech acharei b'midbar be'eretz lo zeruah. A calculating person would have stayed behind. But the Jewish people left their calculations behind, and they followed Moshe in. That's an emotional connection. They haven't received the Torah yet. There's more to come. But that's the basis. And in fact, this idea is actually alluded to by Chazal themselves in the Gemara, in Maseches Chulin and Daf Hei, commenting on the Pasuk. We say it on at Shabbos Mincha. Adam uvehema toshia Hashem. Interestingly, and those who are medactic know where to put the comma. Adam uvehema toshia, comma, Hashem. Man and beast, you save. Oh, Hashem. It's not that the man and the beast, you will save Hashem. Hashem doesn't need to be saved. He's saving the Adam u'Behema. But what is the fusion or this combining of Adam u'Behema, man and beast, says the Gemara, it refers to people, that they're arumim midas, they're cunning and clever like human beings. U'mesimim atzmam kebehema. But they make themselves like animals when it comes to Hashem, because they know that sometimes their cunning can be their undoing. It doesn't always work in their interests, and therefore they leave that behind, and they activate and accentuate the animal part of the connection. Adam ubehema toshia Hashem. And that's what's happening in Pesach. And that's why Pesach is accompanied by a korban of animal food. And you dare not leave it behind. What type of relationship with Hashem would there be if it's not a full emotional connection? Now, of course, you need more, 100%. But don't leave the Omer behind. And indeed, we take it with us every day, preparing to receive the Torah. How? How do you prepare to receive the Torah? By further developing the Omer side of things. It's 8 days in the Omer, not moving away from it. Further developing. 3 weeks in the Omer, 6 weeks in the Omer. Once you've had 7 weeks of Omer, you're ready for the next stage, the next element, which is to be installed on top of the Omer. Now it can come in to complement, to crown the emotional relationship, and that is the intellectual, which is represented by the human food of wheat. And indeed, there's room to say that the Omer, the animal connection, as we're Shlomo Fischer refers to it, is as present not only on Pesach when we left Mitzrayim, but also on Shavuos itself. Hashem says, would you like to receive the Torah? And we said, yes. That's an emotional response. That's not an intellectual response. Intellectual response says, let's see what's inside and then we'll think about it. We'll consult each other and get back to you. Na'aseh v'nishma, when Hashem offers you the Torah and you don't know what's in it from a certain point of view, you are following Hashem into the unknown again. As surely as 7 weeks prior to that, you followed Moshe representing Hashem into the unknown, into the wilderness, you're heading into the wilderness again, intellectually. If we hadn't developed our emotional connection, we might never have received the Torah, not in the right way. So the Omer is as present on Shavuos as it is. But once it's there, Hashem says, if you have given me that Omer answer, which is Na'aseh v'nishma, okay, now you're ready to receive, develop intellectually to the best of your abilities, building on the emotional connection. That is the blend, the combination of the two korbanos. Very wonderful thought from Reb Shlomo Fischer. Certainly what to think about, and depending on how much time you spend counting the Omer, there is time to ponder these ideas. But there is another idea that I'd also like to mention, and it's based in Chazal. There is another association with the Omer offering, the barley offering, and all of this is really about the relationship between the Jewish people and Hashem, which is like the relationship of a wife to a husband. We say, Kim sos chasun akala, yosis alayach elokayach. And as we know, many of the minhagim that accrue to and that happen during a wedding are actually taken from Har Sinai, from Matan Torah, the candles and the chuppah and the whole thing. And in this regard, we were not ready. We were not ready straight away to receive the Torah when we came out of Mitzrayim. Things needed to happen. What things specifically? Well, says the Medrash, we bring an omer of barley. And the reality is, the unfortunate reality is that our state in Egypt was not stellar. It was not great. We're on the famous 49 levels of Tumah and so on. So we need to purify ourselves. And that's represented by the Korban Omer. How so? Because there's another korban that is brought of barley, which we'll read about in a few weeks' time, and that's the korban of Sota. The Sota, who secluded herself with another man, etc., it's very suspicious, and she, in order to reunite with her husband, she goes through the Sota process. And part of that is bringing a mincha offering of barley. And the Medrash says that the omer that we brought is like that. It's the same type of barley animal to get ourselves ready to reunite. Because we weren't in such good circumstances there in Egypt. That's a very different perspective on the Omer. It's like a Sota offering. And we're looking to get out of that. And in the same way, and this the Zohar HaKadosh says, the 7 weeks, so like when if a woman has a certain form of Tumah and she has to count for 7 days, the 7 days become the 7 weeks. They're like seven Uber days. Where we again count in order to purify ourselves and be ready to connect with Hashem, our husband, so to speak. So the count of 7 weeks and the korban that launches it, which is a barley korban, they both have the same thing in common, bringing the Jewish people from a state of a problematic state to one where they can be reunited with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In that respect, the two are working together. But I think what's very important to point out is that the two are not the same. And in fact, not only are they not the same, from a certain point of view, they are antithetical to each other. What the Sota Korban represents and what the Zova represents, the counting of the 7 weeks, they're the opposite to each other. Why? Because if a woman is in a state where she needs to count those 7 days, that means she's in a state of Tumah. She needs to get out of it. The Sota situation is to demonstrate that she was never in a state of Tumah. It just needs to be verified. If she was, she's not going to get out of it in that way. It will end differently, as the Psukim describe. So these two ideas, which seem to be so close together, are actually almost antithetical to each other. The 7 week count means the Jewish people were in a state of Tumah. which they've got to get out of. The korban of the omer, the bari, is to demonstrate that they were not tamei, to verify that, and thus reunite them with Hashem. How do these two go together? Were we tamei in Egypt, or were we not? And the answer is both. That's how these two work together. Behaviorally, the Jewish people, that is us, as described in the Navi and Chazal, we were involved in Tumah. We were involved in Avodah Zarah, which is its own type of impurity and so on. There's no question that in terms of practice, things were not as they should be. That may well be. And in that regard, there was Tumah, and we need to get out of it, and that's what the count of the seven weeks is. But from another point of view, we were never Tumah. It's suspicious. We weren't in a good situation, but at our innermost core, we were never Tumah, because the innermost core of the Jewish people is never Tumah. We just need to shed any semblance of what made it look like that. And that's the Korban Sotah. That's the Omer, is the Korban of the Sotah, to demonstrate that there was never Tumah. And both are true. The Jewish people don't always act as pure as they are, but they are always as pure as they are. That's how the two go together. And it changes, I think, the way that we relate to the preparation for our connection with Hashem. Because the levels and the purity that we're looking to attain, they're not levels that exist beyond us that we're looking to attain. They're levels that exist within us that we're looking to access. It's a different experience altogether. And I think there's room to add another idea. There is a notion, and many Mefarshim say this, that if you want to get a sense of where something is, have a look at which Masechta the Agadas are in. And that will give you a sense of where the idea is coming from. That means, for example, the Agadas of the Churban, of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, or in Maseches Gittin, which is about severance between husband and wife, because we were in a state of severance through the Churban. The Gemara is the Agadas about Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, or in Maseches Ksubos, and Ksubos is about the relationship, because the land of Israel is where our relationship is maximized with Hashem. And so on and so forth, which leads us to an interesting question. The Agadas about the Jewish people in Egypt, which Masechta are they in? Which goes through everything, the bad times and the good times. I think we might have thought Maseches Pesachim. Maseches Pesachim is 120 daf. It's about Pesach. But the Agadas are not in Maseches Pesachim. They're in Maseches Sotah. And that really, I believe, again, underscores this idea. Because the Sotah is there to verify that there was never an essential problem. And the same is true of the Jewish people, even when they were in Egypt, whatever they were doing. So these then, again, we combine the two together. Every day we count, we say today is such and such a number of days in the Omer. And what are we saying? That's a blended statement. We're counting because things need to improve. But remember, it's an Omer count. Inside, we have it already. We just need to uncover it, to access it, and to actualize it. So these, I believe, are some reflections and ideas to accompany us as we count the Omer. It's a relatively simple thing to do, to count the Omer, but the more we see what is involved and associated with it, the more we should be able to get the most out of the count and Mirtzah Hashem see it through and achieve what it's meant to achieve as we head towards reuniting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Sinai at Zman Matan Torah Seinu. Wish you all the best. We should have Besuras Tovos and a good week. La clave le prat.